Psalm 57, beginning now at verse 1. Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in Thee. Yea, in the shadow of Thy wings will I make my refuge, until these calamities be overpassed. I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me. He shall send from heaven, and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up. Selah. God shall send forth His mercy and His truth. My soul is among lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have digged a pit before me, in the midst whereof they have fallen themselves. Selah. My heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise. Awake up, my glory. Awake up, psaltery and harp. I myself will awake early. I will praise Thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto Thee among the nations. For Thy mercy is great unto the heavens, and Thy truth unto the clouds. Be Thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let Thy glory be above all the earth. Gracious Father, that's our prayer this morning. That, Lord, You would watch over us, that You would guide us, that You would be glorified. Father, we ask that You would help us to hear Your voice, Lord, as we look at the bigger picture this morning, as we look at the whole book. Help us to comprehend it, Lord. Help us to recall all the things You've taught us, and help us, Lord, to hear Your voice. We love You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You can be seated. Well, now if you would turn to 1 Samuel, we're going to go through the whole book in the next 50 or so minutes. Some of you are thinking, yeah, right, 50 minutes. But, you know, it's one thing to go through, like I like to do, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We've read through and studied through the entire book of 1 Samuel, read every single word, and we've considered it well, I think. So now what I want to do is like we do when we get to the end of a book, is go through the whole thing at one time in an overview, a kind of a review kind of a way. And basically, my desire is that we would have a general working knowledge of the book. We've done the details, if you will. And now, when you walk away, I'd like you to have just a basic understanding of the whole book itself. And it's a great way to review things. So I encourage you to, you know, we're going to start off in chapter 1, and just keep flipping your pages and following along, and we'll crank along. 1 Samuel, as you recall, is a historical book primarily about the lives of Samuel, Saul, and David. The book was written about 1100 B.C., 1100 years before the birth of Jesus. It is generally ascribed that Samuel wrote most of the book of 1 Samuel. We know that the book bears his name, but he died about six chapters before it ends. And so the prophet Nathan and the prophet Gad finished the book. In fact, they are the ones that wrote 2 Samuel, so we get into that. The book bears Samuel's name not so much because of authorship, but because it's the first subject in the book. In the Hebrew language, they don't call it the book of Genesis. They call it the book of beginnings, because in the beginning, it's one of the first words in the book. And so the books are named after the subject, or the first subject in the book, and Samuel's running along those lines. Samuel, 1 Samuel comes on the heels of the time of the judges, a time when there was no king in Israel, when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Samuel is considered the last of the judges and the first of the prophets. He would unite the scattered tribes under King Saul and eventually under David. And Samuel kind of oversees the transition from a theocracy, a nation that is ruled by God, even though Israel rebelled from that. He oversees the transition from a theocracy to being like the nations around them, a monarchy, a nation that is ruled by an earthly king. And so that's really the story. But let's start off in chapter 1. And chapter 1 describes the birth of Samuel, which is made distinctive by the fact that his mother, who was a godly woman, had been barren up to that point. Samuel's mother's name, as you recall, was Hannah, and her name means grace. Look at verses 5 and 6. Two times here we read that the Lord had shut up her womb. And so she was barren, unable to have children, and that leads into the next part of things. But the backdrop here is the fact that the priesthood had failed. The priesthood itself was compromised. Eli and his sons no longer hearing from God, in fact, acting in a very ungodly way in many ways. And so basically the priesthood had failed. Hannah was in bitterness of soul. She was grieved over not being able to have a child. She made a vow to God in her prayers that, you know, Lord, if you give me a son, I will give him back to you. And as she is praying there at the tabernacle, their yearly pilgrimage to make sacrifices at the tabernacle, Eli sees her praying, but she's praying silently to herself. Her lips are moving, no sound is coming out. And he assumes that she's one of the women that's come to the tabernacle that is drunken. She's out of order and so forth. And he begins to rebuke her. It's sad because, he's not using any discernment. But eventually, he blesses her, sends her on her way. When Hannah basically prays and dedicates Samuel to the Lord, this is the basis of baby dedication. You know, we don't do infant baptism, but we do dedicate, young children and babies to the Lord, and we find the basis of that here in the first chapter. In verse 15, we read, "And Hannah answered and said, 'No, my Lord, I am not a woman of I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord.'" As she kind of gently corrects Eli, he bids her to go in peace and that God would grant her petition. And so that takes us to verse 19, and then it says that the Lord remembered her. And he opened her womb, she conceived and bore a son, called him Samuel. The name Samuel means asked of God, or that God hears. And then verse 24, it says, "And when she had weaned him, and she took him with her with three bullocks and one ephah of flour and a bottle of wine, and brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young." Essentially, Samuel's 3 or 4 years old, maybe 5 years old. He's weaned. She takes him to present him at the tabernacle, along with three bulls and a measure of wheat, an ephah of fine grain, and a skin or a bottle of wine. So a sacrifice, the elements of communion, and then she presents her 4 or 5 year old son, 3 or 4 or 5, we don't really know, now to Eli. It says, "Here he is. I promised him to God, and God's delivered, so I'm going to too." And, talk about an act of faith, but an offering to God and the elements of communion. Then we get to chapter 2, and we have the grateful prayer of Hannah in the first couple of verses 1 and 2. "And Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God.'" And as we go through chapter 2, we move from the godliness of Samuel's parents and the praises of our Lord to the wickedness, really, of Eli's sons. Look at verse 12. "Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They were wicked. They knew not the Lord." Now imagine, these guys are in the priesthood, and not only are they wicked, but they don't know the Lord. It's like being a pastor and not being, not knowing the Lord or not being familiar with the Bible. Eli's sons were taking the sacrifices of God for themselves. They were lying with the women that were coming to the tabernacle to worship. They were causing the people to despise the sacrifices of the Lord. And then Eli talks to them in verse 25, says, "If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearken not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them." Eli confronted his sons, but he did not follow through to stop them, so God would intervene. In the meantime, as all this is going on, look at verse 18, still in chapter 2. "But Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child, girded with a linen ephod." So you got this little kid running around, serving the Lord. I don't think he was offering sacrifices, but I think that everything he did unto the Lord. And God received that. Verse 26, "And the child Samuel grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men." That then takes us to chapter 3. Look at verse 1. It says, "And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was precious," or scarce, "in those days. And there was no open vision. The word of the Lord was precious. It was scarce. Nobody is particularly hearing from God at that time, including the high priest Eli and his sons. In this chapter, Samuel learns to hear and to discern the voice of the Lord. God speaks to Samuel and affirms the judgment that is going to come upon Eli and his sons because of their disobedience. In verse 13, we read, "Because his sons made themselves vile and restrained them not." And so, look at verse 19 then. It says, "And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground." In other words, God heard his prayers. "And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, from the north to the south, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord." I love this. How does God reveal himself to us? He reveals himself to us through his word. And it's just like what we read in John chapter 1, verse 14. "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And so it's the same thing. God reveals himself to us through the word, just like he did back then to Samuel and really to the nation of Israel. But that takes us to chapter 4. And I'm kind of flying through this because I want to get through the whole book at one time. So hang on and just keep turning pages. 1 Samuel chapter 4, looking at verse 1. "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel." Samuel was faithful to give out the word of God. He didn't just receive it, all right, you know, and have his own spiritual experience. He was faithful to hear the word of the Lord and then to give it to the people, which is an awesome thing. Having raised Samuel up as a prophet, God will now remove Eli and his sons. If you think about this, as Samuel had grown up, you know, in the tabernacle there and under the care or tutelage, if you will, of Eli and his sons, they are, in a sense, authority figures to Samuel. But Samuel's now hearing from God. The word of God's coming to Samuel. He's being raised up as a prophet. And not only was God going to judge Eli and his sons for their wickedness, but now the timing is right where they need to get those guys out of the way so that Samuel can really, in a sense, fulfill his ministry. So we see in this chapter that the Philistines come against Israel. The battle goes poorly, and they go, "Hey, let's get the Ark of the Covenant and bring that out. That'll help." And it helped a lot, because basically the Israelites lose the battle. They lose the Ark. Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's two evil sons, are killed. Eli hears of it. He falls back and breaks his neck and dies. And then Phinehas' wife, who's pregnant, goes into labor, ends up dying in childbirth, and her last words are, "Name my son Ichabod," meaning the glory has departed. And so it's a pretty sad scenario. The city of Shiloh with the tabernacle are destroyed. And that takes us then to chapter 5. In chapter 5, the Philistines place the captured ark in the temple of their pagan god Dagon, who ends up at first falling over in front of the ark. The priests come in the next morning and stand their god back up. And then the next morning he come in and he's fallen down in front of the ark and his hands and the head are broken off. And they figured, something's up. In the meanwhile, God is wreaking havoc in the Philistine cities. He's destroying the cities, killing the people. And the survivors are left with, they're grievously smitten with emrods or hemorrhoids. But that leads to chapter 6. And in chapter 6, we see the Philistines have been afflicted now for 7 months. They're looking for how to return the ark and to appease the God of Israel. They end up, no pun intended, making a trespass offering and sending it back in a cart. You know, they made the little golden hemorrhoids and the little golden mice. They put it on the cart, towed by milk cows that never, you know, pulled a cart before. And then God directs that cart from the Philistine cities onto the Israelites to Beth Shemesh. Sadly, the men of Beth Shemesh receive the cart, and in their foolishness / curiosity, they lift the lid off the Ark of the Covenant. The mercy seat comes off the Ark, so now they're exposed, if you will, to the law, and 50,070 men die that day because they were doing what they weren't supposed to be doing. And so they got the Ark back, but they paid a huge price for it. And then in chapter 7, it's a chapter that describes revival and deliverance. So look at verses 3 and 4. Verse 3, "And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did put away Baalim and Ashtaroth, and serve the Lord only. We see not only the revival, but the people, you know, being repentant. In this chapter, the Philistines come up against the Israelites. And then in verse 10, but the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines, and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. So God gives them the victory. God delivers them from their enemies. And it's based really on the fact that they repented and turned back to the Lord. That takes us then to chapter 8. And chapter 8 is a sad chapter because the people cry out essentially that, you know, they desire a king to rule over them as opposed to God ruling over them. And we see that in the first verse 1 and verse 3. And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. And then skip down to verse 3. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and money, and took bribes, and perverted judgment. And these are very contrary to the way Samuel lived his life. The elders of Israel gathered to Samuel, and then in verse 5 we read, "Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." A sad statement. They want to be like the rest of the world. And Samuel is very grieved by this, but God comforts him in verse 7. And the Lord said unto Samuel, "Hearken unto the voice of the people, in that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." Don't take this to heart based on, you know, yourself. They're not really rejecting you. It looks like it, but they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. They're rejecting my word. It's the same thing when we present the gospel to people. If they receive it, it's not that they're receiving us, they're receiving Jesus. And if they reject the gospel message, they're not rejecting us, they're rejecting Jesus. And so, keeping that in mind. But God did warn them through Samuel about the consequences of an earthly king. You know, that he would take all their good stuff and all their good people and tax them and all kinds of stuff. But they ignored that. They persisted because they wanted to be like all the nations around them. Then we get to chapters 9 and 10. And Saul, who is ignorant of God, essentially, doesn't seem to have a real capacity for God, is anointed to be king over Israel. God gave them a king that reflected who they are. And so in chapter 10, verse 1, we read, "Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, 'Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance?' So after being anointed, Saul is reluctant, he's shy, he's humble. But he'll get over all those things, as we'll see as we go down the road here. That brings us to chapter 11. In chapter 11, basically this is Saul's first challenge as the Amorites come out against one of the cities of Israel. But it's also his first victory. And this is kind of a bookend to his reign. We'll read here in verse 1, you know, then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. Then in verse 6, and the Spirit of God came upon Saul. The reason it's a bookend is because as the Spirit comes upon Saul and he goes out and he raises up an army, he marches all night and to go defend Jabesh-Gilead. He does. He gains the victory. He saves them. But then at the end of his reign, when he has been killed and his body has been put on display at Bet Shemesh, it's the men of Jabesh-Gilead that go recover his body and bring it back and give it a decent burial. And so kind of bookends again to his reign. But then in verse chapter 12, in chapter 12 we have Samuel's farewell speech. As Saul has been anointed to be king, Samuel gives the nation basically his last public address. There will be those times when he'll speak to Saul, he'll speak to, you know, anoint David, that kind of stuff, but he's not really out in the public anymore. Samuel's farewell speech is contained in this chapter, but look at verse 14 for a moment. He says, "If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both you and also the king that reigns over you continue following the Lord your God." If you'll be obedient to the word of God, then you'll find yourself walking with the Lord. If you reject the word of God, then the opposite will be true, that you'll find yourself falling away. And so he warns them of that. Then in verse 23, as he's saying goodbye, verses 23 and 24, "Moreover, for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart." He is committed to praying for the nation. He is committed to instructing them in God's ways and exhorting them to fear God, and basically to fear God only. And that brings us to chapter 13, actually chapters 13 through chapter 15. It's the process by which Saul loses his throne, loses the kingdom. We see an introduction in these chapters to Saul's son Jonathan, who is an honorable man of faith. In chapter 13, in verse 3, we see Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines, and you know he gains the victory. But then a couple of verses later, it's Saul who's blowing the trumpet, taking basically the glory for the victory. Towards the end of this chapter, Saul disobediently presumes to act as a priest and offer sacrifices to God, which is something he's not supposed to do. And in verse 13, we read, "And Samuel said to Saul, Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandments of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart." And so the intimation that there's another guy out there that God's going to choose, and eventually we'll see that David fills that role. In chapter 14, Jonathan steps out in faith and defeats the Philistines. I'm looking at chapter 14, verse 6. "For there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." Part of our introduction to Jonathan is he's a man of faith. He's a warrior. He's not afraid to go out there and take a risk, get into battle. But he's looking for the Lord to lead him. And so he goes, you know, I trust God. And if God wants a victory, man, we're going to do great today. And so he and his armor bearer go out and they basically start a war, which they win. Then in chapter 15, Saul was commanded by God to go out and destroy all the Amalekites, all their cattle and all their stuff. And we read in chapter 15, verse 9, "But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them." We see Saul's disobedience. First, he's offering sacrifices when he's not supposed to. Now he's directly disobeying the word of God that he's been given. And now he's challenged by Samuel in chapter 15, verse 22 and 23. "And Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected thee from being king." The relationship, again, between how we perceive, how we receive or reject the word of God alters our future greatly. In chapters 16 through 31, we have the training and the raising up of a new king. I mean, we're going to talk a lot about David running away from Saul and all the things he goes through, but it's part of God's program. It's his training program for David. And so it's difficult to watch, but it yields good fruit at the end of it. In chapter 16, David is anointed to be king. You know, as Samuel is directed to the house of Jesse, which is in Bethlehem, you know, to anoint one of his sons to be king, Jesse brings out his first six sons, and the oldest is just a big old strapping guy, and he goes, "Oh, surely the Lord's anointed is before me." And God says, "Nope, I've rejected him." And then we're told in verse 7, "But the Lord said unto Samuel, Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord sees not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." And so Samuel is even redirected a little bit here on how to pick a king. Then in verse 13 we read, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him," meaning David, "in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward." You know, David will be described as a man after God's own heart, but he's got the Spirit of God residing on him. The Spirit of God is guiding him. And so it's a cool thing. David then began, in this chapter anyway, to serve King Saul. As the Spirit had been poured out, if you will, or placed upon David, it had been removed from Saul. And now Saul is being plagued by an evil spirit from the Lord. And David will come in and play the harp and soothe him and help him to feel better for a time. And so David is serving Saul. He becomes a leader in the army and all these different things. And then in chapter 17, one of the more famous chapters in this book, David slays Goliath. That's really what David is known for in his earlier years. The army of the Philistines, led by their champion Goliath, comes against Israel in the Valley of Elah. Goliath taunts Israel, defies their God day by day for 40 days, 40 being a number of judgment. Saul and his soldiers are all afraid to go out and face Goliath. Yet David, when he shows up the first day, says, "Hey, I'll go out there and fight that guy." And he's willing, knowing that God is bigger, that his God is bigger than Goliath. Then at the end of the chapter, in verses 45, we read, "Then said David to the Philistine, 'Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield. But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, who thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand. And I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air, unto the wild beasts of the earth, unto all the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saves not with a sword nor with a spear, for the battle is the Lord's. He will give it into our hands." The boldness of David. I mean, he's probably a 14-year-old kid, and you know, he's got a slingshot, and he's going out there and he's facing a guy. And bear in mind, David's the runt in the litter. Okay, he's the youngest and the smallest of seven sons, and he's going out there facing a guy that's probably twice, 2.5 times his height. And he says, "This day, my God's going to deliver you. This day, I'm going to take your head off of you." David was a bold guy, you know, because he knew he had the Holy Spirit with him, that God was guiding him. But that takes us then to chapter 18. Chapter 18, David and Jonathan's hearts are knitted together. And at the same time, Saul becomes jealous of David. In verse 7, "And the women answered one another as they played and said, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s.'" This is a song, a saying that will come back many times, seemingly, in David's life. But it certainly gets to Saul as he becomes jealous of David. In fact, it gets to the point in verse 12 where we read, "And Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him and was departed from Saul." Interesting how this man that had once at one point been anointed of God, now he's afraid of David because primarily he knows that God is for David and has departed from him. What a sad statement. What a sad reality that he has to face. Saul began to send David out on dangerous missions against the Philistines, hoping that the Philistines would kill David and that he would appear not to have any involvement in it. But the problem was is that God was on David's side. And every time he would go out and face insurmountable odds and all these battles, David would win and come back with more glory than before, which just kind of made the problem for Saul worse and worse. That takes us to chapter 19. Specifically, at verse 1, it says, "And Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David." So he's gone from trying to do it in a surreptitious way, sending David out to battle against the Philistines, now to telling his son and the members of his court, someone's going to have to kill David. You notice that at that point, at that moment, that Saul's not really volunteering for the job. Probably still thinking about Goliath and stuff. But the bottom line is that Saul wants David dead. And at that moment, I think that Jonathan really shines because he defends David to Saul. And this time anyway, Saul listens to him and he flip-flops back and forth. You know, okay, I won't kill him. Okay, I'm going to kill him. And then I won't kill him. And all this kind of stuff. And we see what James writes about in James chapter 1, verse 8, that a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. We're either going to be all the way for Jesus or not at all, because flip-flopping back and forth doesn't cut it. Saul then attempts to kill David personally by throwing a spear at him. But David ducks, he escapes, and which eventually kind of characterizes all of Saul's attempts to kill David. He's always trying, but never quite getting there. My personal favorite is when David was running away from Saul, and he went home, and he told everybody he was sick and couldn't come. And so Saul sent some guys back to get David from his house, and they bring a litter for him, you know, pick up his bed because he's sick and can't get out of bed, right? And so they bring the bed all the way back into to the court of Saul. They pull the covers back, and it's some pillows and some goat skins and stuff. And it's like, duh, you know, for me it's kind of funny because, like, why didn't they check? But anyway, Saul will eventually personally track David down to Samuel's house in Ramah. But as he gets close to Ramah, approaching, you know, Samuel's house, he is overcome by the Spirit, and he begins to prophesy. And when it says prophesy there, it means he begins to sing the praises of God. He begins to, you know, extol the virtues of God. And it's no different than at the end of the times when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. He takes a non-believer, essentially, and makes him begin to prophesy, to say these things. And then in verse 24 there in chapter 19, it says that, and he, meaning Saul, stripped off his clothes also, and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Wherefore they say, is Saul also among the prophets? And it's curious, you know, why did Saul take off his clothes to do this? Well, because the kingdom had been taken from him. In God's eyes, he was no longer the king. And so as he shows up in kingly apparel, God says, no, that's not for you. He throws it all off, and he lays down on the ground, and he begins to just worship God. And I see that again as a future thing for non-believers in this world, that one day they will stand, we will all stand naked before the Lord. Nothing will not be seen, and we will profess his name, bless his name, rejoice in him for those of us that believe. For the rest, it'll be by force. And so kind of a prophetic thing there. But chapters 20 through 26, basically we see David, who's a national hero, on the run, fleeing from Saul. He's exiled even within his own country. And then we see, you know, just going basically from place to place. Chapter 20 itself, we read that David and Jonathan swear an oath to each other. Jonathan knows that David's going to be king. And, you know, he's given him his sword, he's given him his armor. And basically he says, you know, swears allegiance to David. And they kind of cut a deal. Hey, will you take care of my family when you're king? He says, yeah, you know, I won't kill your family and so forth. Saul hears about this and basically curses Jonathan, curses his mother, questions his lineage, which is a grievous thing. And then in chapter 21, David flees to Nob, away from Ramah. As he comes to Nob, where the tabernacle is, where the priests are, he lies to Ahimelech, the high priest. He tells them that he's on a mission from the king, all this kind of stuff, and asks him for some of the showbread that came out of the tabernacle. After a brief conversation, Ahimelech gives David some of the showbread. He also asks for and gets Goliath's sword. So now he's, in a sense, taking on the weapon of the enemy, which is, you know, indicative there, along with his lying and so forth, and then he flees. But unfortunately, one of Saul's servants, Doeg the evil Edomite, witnesses all this stuff and goes back to tell Saul. And so at that point, David flees to the city of Gath, the Philistine city. And that's where, again, he kind of stumbles. He realizes he's not really in favor there, so he acts like a crazy guy. Lets his spittle run down his beard and scratches at the doors. And finally, the guy went like crazy guys, so they kick him out, you know, and he flees from there. But that takes us then to chapter 22. Escaping from the city of Gath, he hides in the cave of Adullam. And it's kind of funny, but while he's at the cave of Adullam, God has pity upon him in a way and sends reinforcements. And we read in verse 2, and everyone that was in distress, everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them. And they were with him about 400 men. I don't know why, I'm just thinking about that old TV show when I was a kid, F Troop. The Loser Patrol. You know, everyone that was goofed up, messed up, or confused, God says, okay, you think you got problems, and send them more, you know. Interestingly enough, though, there's a transition that will take place from these guys in the Cave of Adullam being a bunch of misfits to eventually being referred to as David's Mighty Men of Valor. And they become David's Mighty Men of Valor because they spend time with the king. They spend time watching him go through all of his trials and everything else, and they are strengthened in faith, and they are strengthened as soldiers, and we'll read about them later on. But sadly, at the same time, King Saul questions the priests about giving David bread, giving him a sword, and he orders that the high priest be killed. Saul's men that are around him refuse to do that. They refuse to touch God's anointed high priest. But Doeg the Edomite has no such compunctions, and he slays the high priest and the other 84 priests that were with him at that moment. And they go on to the priestly city of Nob, where the tabernacle is, and they kill every man, woman, and child that's left there. And that is an indication, again, that Saul has no fear of God. You know, as we read in following chapters, that David would not touch God's anointed. He would not lay a hand on Saul. Because why? He was God's anointed. But Saul didn't care about that. And he took God's anointed and killed them freely, and then continued to seek to kill David. And so it's a sad thing. In chapter 23, basically the city of Keilah, which is southeast of the Cave of Adullam, just a few miles, they're being attacked by the Philistines. And so in verse 2 we read, then David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and smite these Philistines? And the Lord said unto David, go and smite the Philistines and save Keilah. And so David goes, and he does just what the Lord said. He intervenes. They wipe out the Philistines. They save the city of Keilah. And while they're hanging out there, basically David asks God, hey, are these guys going to betray me? He goes, yeah, they're going to betray you. You know, and he sends a prophet and says, get out. And so he leaves. David flees from Keilah to the wilderness of Ziph. And again, the people from the city of Ziph betray David to King Saul. So King Saul comes, and he's pursuing David, but not really able to catch him. But in the midst of all that, in verses 16 and 17, it says, and Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David into the wood and strengthened his hand in God. And he said unto him, fear not. And he continues to go on. But to me, it's awesome. Number one, Saul can't find David to save his life. But Jonathan, in the spirit, can find David seemingly just like that. And then when he finds David, what does he do? He doesn't tell him all the plans that his father has. He doesn't, you know, betray his father that way. But what he does, he strengthens David in the Lord. And how does he do it? By repeating the word of God to him. You are God's anointed. You are going to be king over Israel. And fear not, because God's going to take care of you. God is with you. And so again, Jonathan is a very good friend to David, because what's he do? He points him back to Jesus. He points him back to the word of God. And so he is a good friend. And just when it looks like, you know, that encounter is over with, and it looks like David is trapped, he's about to be captured by Saul, God himself intervenes. He sends a messenger to Saul, hey, we're being attacked. You got to send the army back to protect us from the Philistines. So Saul turns around and he leaves, and David is preserved. Then in chapter 24, David is hiding in the hiding place of En-Gedi. We showed you pictures of that. You know, it's just a beautiful little canyon with a flowing water and all kinds of lush vegetation and all that kind of stuff. And we see there at one point that Saul goes into a cave to either relieve himself or take a nap, and not realizing, of course, that David and all of his men are in the back of the cave. And, you know, here comes King Saul all by himself, unaware. And David's men are going, oh, it's our opportunity. Get him. You know, and David says, no, I will not touch God's anointed. David spares his life. But he does go forward and cut off a little bit of the hem of his garment, so that when Saul leaves, he can kind of use that to say, hey, you know, I was close enough to kill you, but I didn't. In verse 10, in fact, he says, Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how the Lord hath delivered thee today into my hand in the cave. And some bade me or asked me to kill you. But mine eyes spared thee, and I said, I will not put forth my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. So David feared God. It was a test. It was a temptation. And David resisted that temptation. Then in chapter 25, Samuel dies. He's buried in Ramah, in his home. And in the meantime, David is out in the area, the wilderness of Judah. And at one point, David sends some of his men to Nabal. Nabal is rich. He's got thousands of sheep and cattle and so forth. And David sends some of his younger men to ask Nabal of a gift, because in that harvest time they would do that. And basically he's looking for help, for food and provision for his men. And Nabal not only refuses, but he specifically makes it a point to insult David in saying no, and which is very foolish. David mounts up all of his men to avenge himself upon Nabal. But God sends Nabal's wife Abigail to intervene. Now, Nabal lives down to his name. Excuse me. Nabal lives down to his name, which means foolish or stupid. And you don't tug on Superman's cape, all that kind of stuff. And he does just that. But God sends Abigail, and her name means my father rejoiced. So she's both smart and pretty. But we read in verse 32, and David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee this day to meet me. And blessed be thy advice, and blessed be thou, which has kept me this day from coming to shed blood and from avenging myself with my own hand. David intended to avenge the insult, if you will. And he's in the flesh, but, he was going to do this in the flesh and avenge himself. And then it's kind of cool because we read towards the end of the chapter in verse 38. And it came to pass about 10 days later after that the Lord smote Nadab, that he died. And so David's fingerprints weren't on this thing. God avenged David. And, we read in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. If we'll let God defend us, he will. Then we get to chapter 26. And here David spares Saul's life again. David and one of his soldiers, Abishai, sneak down into Saul's camp. Saul's asleep. He's got 3,000 guys around him. And the Lord kind of brings a heavy sleep over the camp. David walks down and he sees, and again he's encouraged to kill Saul. And he rejects that temptation. Instead, he takes the spear that's next to Saul's head and his water jug, and they split. Then later on, David calls out and kind of taunts the camp and all that kind of stuff. And we read in verses 10 and 11, David said, furthermore, as the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth my hand against the Lord's anointed. So even after almost 10 years of cat and mouse in the desert, David will not touch God's anointed. And then in chapter 27, David seeks refuge with the enemy. And remember, he goes to Achish, the king of Gat. It's a low point, seemingly in his walk with the Lord, up to this point anyway. David becomes a bandit. He's living a compromised life. He's lying to everybody about what he's doing. He's robbing and killing for no purpose other than, taking care of himself. In chapter 28, the Philistines are preparing to attack Israel. Saul is afraid. The Lord won't speak to him in any way, shape, or form, not through a prophet, not through a dream. And so what's he do? He goes and finds a soothsayer. He goes and finds a witch that will somehow communicate with the dead for him, only to find out that he's doomed. And so it doesn't end too good for him there. Chapter 29, again, as the Philistines are preparing to go to war with Israel, David is essentially rejected by the Philistines, which God uses to keep him from going to battle against Israel and against Saul. And then in chapter 30, we see that David returns home to Ziklag only to discover that his home has been burned down by the Amalekites and that everyone's been taken captive, including his own two wives. And so David's men, you know, want to kill him. David's really at kind of a low point in his walk with the Lord. I mean, essentially, his nation, you know, through Saul, they want to kill him. The Philistines reject him. His men want to kill him. His wife's in the enemy's camp. Things just can't get worse. But all the options in his life have been removed. And so what's he do? He turns to the Lord. And that's a very good thing. He turns to God. He's restored. Again, he begins to hear God's voice, who tells him, as he asks, to overtake the Amalekites and to recover all of his wives and his stuff, which he does. And then finally, in chapter 31, we see that Saul and Jonathan and Saul's other sons, except for one, are killed in battle against the Philistines. The Philistines basically take his body and abuse his body, then they hang it on the walls of Bet Shemesh for display, humiliating him. The men of Jabesh Gilead recover the bodies of Saul and his sons and give them a decent burial. But now the way is made clear for David to truly be the king of Israel. And so that's the whole book right there. The book again is about three different men: Samuel, Saul, and David. Samuel's life, I mean, talk about a hero in the faith, dedicated to the Lord even before his birth. Living his entire life seemingly serving God, learning to hear God's voice, learning to discern the voice of the Lord, teaching the nation, instructing them, living in righteousness, and again, serving God all the days of his life. King Saul, as we meet him, is completely unfamiliar with Samuel, no particular capacity for the things of the Lord, just the son of a rich guy. Almost like Esau in a certain sense, comparing to Jacob, not really having the capacity for the things of the Lord, but made king, and then does essentially what earthly kings do, not guided by the Lord, rejecting the Lord. And so it just kind of gets worse and worse for him. But then David, King David, you know, one of the least likely heroes you would have met in the Bible, the youngest, the smallest of seven sons. Stuck out in the field taking care of the sheep because he wasn't important enough even to invite to dinner. King David, who had his frailties and his weaknesses. It's so good that we see King David in the Bible because we can relate to him. You know, he does stumble and fumble and bumble through some things. Yet, he has a heart for the Lord. He's a man after God's own heart. And God would take this seemingly at times foolish man and use him greatly, and to be remembered now as one of the greatest kings of Israel, the greatest king of Israel. And so, cool things. I'm looking forward to 2 Samuel, so we'll get in the rest of that story. But there you have it. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you for the many lessons that we've learned through this book. And we ask that as we continue into the rest of your word, that you would help us to be steadfast, that you would help us, Lord, not to grow weary in doing well and serving you. And Lord, we ask for your wisdom and your discernment. Thank you, Lord, for what you're going to teach us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.